Check, check.
All right. Good morning. As seems to be my custom, I have to ask for a modicum of grace today. I try to be good this time and start my preparation way in advance, but the word I was given only came this week, so it's just a little bit raw. Not 100% sure where the Spirit's going to take this, but stepping out in faith. Amen? You hear me okay? All right. If you have your Bibles today, please turn to the book of Isaiah. Before I get ahead of myself, though, can we bow our heads in a word of prayer? None of this would do any good or make any sense unless He, basically does all the work. Lord Jesus, we thank You for the opportunity to come and to worship and experience Your goodness and to learn about Your truth. You are inexhaustible and ultimately mysterious. Thank You for offering Yourself as a mystery that we can never completely uncover, as a truth that we can never cheapen. We ask only to, we beg You to let us be a part of Your work. We don't deserve it. And to the measure that You do allow us, please let it be for Your name's sake, for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we're going to be starting in the very first chapter. And this was written, the book of Isaiah, they believe, was written 700-ish years before Christ. And Isaiah, if you've never gone through it, I would highly recommend it. I don't want to say I tripped over it because there's really no accidents, but I had good reason to start studying the latter half of the book from chapter 40 on, and I was just absolutely stunned with what the Lord has done even in this one book. And it's very, very specific as far as its scope, but in reading for today, in kind of wandering around, the first chapter jumped out at me. Not that all of it applies to Fairhaven specifically. My heart has been on this church, where the Lord is leading us, where He's taking us, what He's doing in us, and where our church is going to fit into the church with the big C in the much broader sense, not only in our country but in the world. Because there is a shift going on, at least in our country right now. There's massive growth of the gospel in places like China and in Indonesia, and that's wonderful. But at the same time, I feel like persecution is getting closer and closer here every day, and it's kind of taking a circular route. So a lot of people don't really see it, but you know, I can't leave stuff alone. I gotta pick at it. But as I was reading this, it became obvious that I needed to read this, even though some of it has to do with Fairhaven, some of it has to do with the church in America in general. But we'll just going to start out in verse 1 and go all the way to the verse 31. The vision of Isaiah, son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people do not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They have gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devoured in your presence, and it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage and a vineyard, and as a lodge and a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left us unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. How has the faithful city become an harlot? It was full of judgment. Righteousness lodged in it. But now murderers. Thy silver has become dross. Thy wine mixed with water. Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Every one loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. Therefore, saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will ease me of my adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies. And I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away all thy dross, and take away all thy tin. And I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. And the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks which ye have desired, and ye shall be confounded for the gardens that ye have chosen. For ye shall be as an oak whose leaf fadeth, and as a garden that hath no water. And the strong shall be as tow, and the maker of it as a spark. And they shall both burn together, and none shall quench them. So on that cheerful note, it's pretty dire stuff, pretty dismal stuff. I wish that I could say that I would have had a reaction if I'd heard that when it was spoken the first time. But I think as I get older and I'm more acquainted with the actual state of the human condition, I don't think I can really point a finger at ancient Israel very much. But several things jumped out at me from this as I read it. The line about leaving a very small remnant is very significant. The church today, in the broad sense, not Fairhaven so much, as far as what they're putting out, the things that are popular, the preachers who are gaining the most popularity and that kind of thing. Not that that's indicative of the state of the actual church in America, but my concern is the Lord's witness before the nation. Because you and I are good. We're redeemed, we're saved. Depending on how we behave, we can still have a pretty stern talking to once we get to the finish line, but once you are saved, salvation is secure. Done deal, case closed, that's it. The only reason that we are still here, the only reason that we persist, is to engage in this redeeming work with Christ, the family business, so to speak, now that we've been adopted as heirs. And a very large part of that is what we are showing to the world, not in terms of the way that they see us, because that's, you know, you don't really have any control over that. But I mean, when you talk to people about coming to church or church experiences, you probably rattle off the top three things you hear. Christians are hypocrites, which is true. I don't need to go to church to get to know God, and churches are all about money. At least in my experience, those are the things that you hear. And it frustrates me, because no matter how many times I say it, it doesn't seem to quite sink in that is not the church. The church is not the people who call themselves Christian. The church is not people who have put church or even Christ on the billboard. The church is those who have been redeemed by the Holy Spirit, sanctified from the inside out, made a new creation in God. We can't do that. We have no control over that. And if Scripture is any indication, we probably don't realize how far-reaching it is. And it took somebody else pointing it out to me, but the church, in the biblical sense, they usually speak of it not in a static sense as far as the believers that are alive at the time, but in terms of everyone who has ever believed on the Lord and found faith and is sanctified through Him. Christ, you know, embarrassed the Pharisees one time. He said, you know, Christ, the Lord is not the living or the God of the dead, but of the living, talking about the patriarchs. You know, from Christ's perspective, they are still a part of the continuous vein that you and I have been grafted into. And that's an incredible thing. But reading things like Isaiah, you could spend a year of Sundays on this book and probably not exhaust everything, but in reading it, the things that he was telling to Israel at the time, Baal worship was very rampant, which were fertility cults and child sacrifice and just really nasty stuff. And it's very easy to say, oh, that's despicable. It's absolutely awful. How could anybody just let that go on? But you look at our country. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but what do you think the percentage would be of people in this room who have struggled with pornography in the past, or sexual sin in any regard? And yes, we have been redeemed from it, but we are not so far removed from the people that we are trying to reach. There but for the grace of God go I. And we don't have statues of Baal. They had this big bronze statue, and they would light a fire under it until it got red hot. And they would place their babies in its arms and burn them to death. And I can't imagine living in a society that accepted that and being told to go and tell them to repent. But I think now we've learned how to keep it quiet. Matt, do you have the number of children every day that are aborted in our country off the top of your head? Good. It's a lot. I heard someone say that if you feel that you have a righteous right to get angry about 9/11, that happens every day in our country. And sorry, I grew up here, born and raised in America. It's my parents helped protest at abortion clinics when I was a kid. But still, it got to the point where I had compartmentalized what was going on, because it hurts every single time. And as I am carried closer and closer to the Lord's way of doing things, one thing that I have absolutely had to reconcile to myself is to get used to sorrow in some regard. I mean, you can't go through the New Testament epistles without the apostles speaking of that specifically. Christ, when he was here, was a man appointed with sorrows. That was his norm. I cannot imagine the perspective he had being among all of us and being the only blameless person in the history of the world and yet loving us. Like that's an argument for his divinity right there. But my biggest hesitation all my life in growing closer to the Lord, I grew up in the church, and while I'm not going to pretend that I always had a clear understanding of what the Lord's the path of the Lord meant, or what it looked like, or what the internal effect would be, I've always had a pretty clear understanding of what it was going to cost. You have to give something up to gain something, and Christ is no different. Now we are not under the New Testament or the Old Testament law. It's true. The change of the priesthood ushers in a change of the law. You can study that in Hebrews. But when any time in the Old Testament that you read something, even something like Leviticus, that American Christians tend to avoid like bubonic plague, because it's very dry stuff. Like, it doesn't make a lot of sense. There's a lot of cultural things that don't make a lot of sense to us. But if you find a competent teacher for that, then there are a lot of things that kind of shed insight as far as the way that what the Lord was pointing to in the new law, in the New Testament, and that does actually apply to us very, very much. So even passages in Isaiah, let's see if I can find it here. Verse 11, it says, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of the bullocks or of lambs or of he goats." Those are all things that he ordered them to do. Then they did not stop doing what he ordered them to do. They still had the ordinances going on, probably not perfectly, but they were still giving homage to what they knew that they were supposed to do according to the Lord. But then they had this other thing going on the side, and they saw zero conflict there. Even you and I, looking back, it's pretty obvious, but there they had compartmentalized. Like, they had the pressure from the outside, they had the pressure from the inside. The nations around them had these fertility cults and all this sensuality, and from the inside, the Lord was calling them into a holiness that they barely even understood, and that cost them a great deal. Like, all of these sacrifices, anytime you gave a sacrifice, it was the best of what you had, blemishless. First year, like, it was for a society whose main vocation was animal husbandry and agriculture. That was a really big deal. You don't just go and kill the best of the flock before it has a chance to reproduce, and like that was suicide in a lot of ways for as far as their livelihood. But he demanded it of them nonetheless. And so today we can look at this and say, well, we don't have to sacrifice, so we don't have to worry about that passage. But the New Testament, Christ, we are the sacrifice. Not physically, obviously. Like, it's deeper than that. But even when he was preaching about the kingdom of heaven, it was always, if your right hand causes you to sin, hack it off. Better to enter the kingdom of God with one hand than the whole of you being thrown into hell. and if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. You know, like, just be done with it. And I think that I heard talking from a rabbi on that passage, a Jewish person who had come to faith in Christ, and he said that too, in a Jewish culture, that kind of talking would have been, it was kind of inherently ridiculous. Like, nobody took it like literal that they were, you know, well, I got to, you know, cut off my right arm and everything. But but he was alluding to something that he was absolutely dead serious about. And that's the thing that we value most, the thing that is the most precious to us. Yes, we are saved by faith. We don't have to do anything to earn our salvation. But I don't remember if I've said it from the pulpit before or not, but salvation is, if you can, I apparently can't avoid using a karate analogy in every sermon, but salvation is like, to me, earning your black belt in karate. And it didn't make sense to me. Like, I was getting closer and closer. I was getting really excited because of this threshold I've been working for years and years and years. And like, leading up to it, all my teachers were like, well, you know, black belt's only the beginning. You know, that's when your training starts. Like, that's you know, the gates open, so to speak, and that's when that's when things get really good. And I was like, you guys are sick in the head. Like, it didn't make sense to me, because I'm like, man, I've been killing myself, been, you know, getting the snot beat out of me for years and years, and trying to get better and focusing on this, and, you know, losing jobs because I decided to go to a tournament and they wouldn't let me off and things like that, that I would not recommend, just for the record. But, you know, I had put in a lot of stuff towards this goal. And I feel like today the church in general, or maybe it's just Americans in general, I can't speak for the global church, but, you know, we get to salvation and we feel like we've arrived. Like, we're, you know, yes, I'm in, I'm done. I can kind of sit back now and you know, maybe he'll, you know, the spirit will move and there will be some kind of I'll get to witness some kind of a miracle or something. But other than that, yeah, just kind of get to coast it on out and, you know. But you can really only retain that perspective if you don't read the Bible, because Christ was absolutely clear, and the Holy Spirit was absolutely clear through the entire Bible about what was going to be expected and what it would cost. The reward is not, the reward is not yet. There are blessings, it is true, but the tail end of Revelation, the Lord says, "Behold, I come, and my Lord, and my reward is with me." So there's a lot of preaching in the United States where, you know, you have your best life now and everything, and I'm like, yeah, that's not in there, and was never supposed to be in there. This is not a, you know, Jesus will make your life better. You know, it's in your best interest to sign up. You read the Bible, and it's, your family will hate you because of me. They're going to throw you into prison because of me. You do good, they're going to repay you with evil. You are going to suffer. They will kill you if they can. But I promise that it is worth it. And I think that's my main frustration with the perspective that I grew up with in the church, is that we have this kind of rat race-ish mentality where, well, you know, you come to Christ and you kind of do as good as you can, and, you know, he might reward you for that, and just really try to get to an even keel as far as the blessing versus how much you have to give up to get that blessing. And that's not the way the Lord sees it at all. And if there's a prayer on my heart for Fairhaven, I am very grateful that the Holy Spirit promises to take our wordless groanings and turn it into something cohesive that the Lord can work with, because my heart has been for this church increasingly. But so much of it is just this, like, you just, it's something there, but I honestly don't even know enough to know what to pray for. But if there is anything that I can hope for, and anything that I would be extremely humbled to be allowed to be a part of is that this church would be able to shed the mantle of Greek thought that we were all born under. We live in a Western nation, and it's not exactly like it was in Greece, but a lot of the perspective have not changed, even though a lot of the actual viewpoints have. We still love knowledge. We still deify science. We still do all these things. We enjoy, we revel in our own understanding and our own capabilities. And again, you can't really, you spend any time in the Word, you actually can allow the Holy Spirit to conform you to His image. It's not on your own understanding. Yes, we can do some incredible things. Yes, the Lord will show us mysteries that we never even imagined. I do believe that. He is still active. That's not the point. And the point is not doing what He says to do as though it was earning us something. There are rewards, yes. But even in the Old Testament, He's like, I'm not going to take the time to go there, but I mean, in other prophetic books that I always enjoyed reading it because it's this, the Lord, I can't help but put a little bit of sarcasm into it. He said, do you think I don't have enough bulls? Do you think I need more rams? You know, and with today's understanding, like understanding the amount of work that it took to actually write the genetic code for bulls and for rams and everything, it's even more ridiculous because He's like, they're already mine. Like, I came up with the concept for this animal and spoke it into existence from nothing. And yet, He does demand certain things from us. But I think now I am so grateful. Again, I'm not smart that somebody else could point it out to me, because in the New Testament, we know that this, all of these things, all of these sacrifices, even our monetary giving today, if you are not there in the Spirit, if you are not grateful and gleeful in your sacrifice, don't do it. He doesn't want it. He won't use it. Even here, He said, you guys are doing all of this stuff that I said to do, but I am not listening to your prayers. You got blood on your hands. And again, I can't imagine hearing that. I hope to God I never have to hear anything like that. That's the kind of rebuke that, though I'm sure I would be glad that I heard it, because you don't want to continue in error. It's the Lord saying, well, you're actually fighting against me. And that's, anybody who's actually come to a saving faith in Him, that's the last thing you want to hear. You know, I lose sleep over hoping that I hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Like, I don't know how much He has given me, but no matter what, I want to make sure I'm not that last guy in the parable of the talents, you know? And that guy recognized, in the parable, he recognized Christ as Lord. He knew that he was fearful. But he acted cowardly. He did not trust the Lord to exercise the truth and the holiness that he knew was in his character. Now I'm gonna tell you a story. I wasn't sure if I was gonna say this, but I work third shift, as many of you know. I work on the shipping dock. And there's really two main sections. One of them is much busier than the other, and one of them, when we're, times like now, when we're only moderately busy, one person can cover just fine. We got a taping machine and a stack of boxes in the truck. It's really, really simple. But I really like being over there, because there's times that there's conveyors going everywhere, and you know, everybody's off doing their own thing, and I can usually just belt out and sing and do whatever, and there's nobody around. I just kind of lose myself, and makes the time go really fast. And I was doing that one night, and I can't remember what song I was singing, but I was walking back into the semi-trailer to stack the latest the batch of boxes that I had just taped. And I just paused in the song that I was singing. And it was a praise song. And I just offered a very, very simple prayer. I said, God, please be my fighting spirit. I don't even know what that means, but and I still honestly don't really know what that means. I know that I, all the time that I was coming up in karate, the fighting spirit was very important. Oftentimes this is the thing that set people of two similar abilities apart, was their, how much you wanted it, your willingness to excel. But as I've gotten older and my priorities have shifted, it is not what it used to be. I can't pull from the same thing that I used to in things like karate and other competitive pursuits. And that was on my mind, but I think that I was trying to put words to something that was much deeper than that. But as soon as I said that, I felt something at the back of my neck. And it was just a sensation. It's very difficult to describe. It wasn't pins and needles, but it crept up over the back of my scalp, and even now, it's very difficult to describe. I was overwhelmed by something. I'm supposing that it was the Holy Spirit. My speech was not impaired. I was not dizzy, even though I had to lean up against something. It was very strong, but very careful with me. And it was a very profound experience. Even though I really have no context or explanation. But after that abated, after it went away, the thing that I was asking for, I prayed to the Lord, God, I don't know what that was. Whatever it was, I want it to be useful to you. Like, I don't need to know. If you're doing something, then that's fine. Then, you know, more power to you. You're welcome, and you have the right. But what is it that I am supposed to pursue? What is it that I am supposed to give? And this was like a month ago. So I was thinking, oh, this has got to be to do with the sermon that's coming up. Like, this has got to be like in that context, because, you know, I'm like, you know, I want to start early. I want to get something very concrete. But I only got one word, and that was holiness. And that was it for 3 weeks. And I kept on trying to get more and trying to glean more from him, but he didn't give it. Not up until just recently. Keep a finger in Isaiah and turn to the book of Ezekiel. So just to the right a little bit. And Ezekiel's another one of those that a lot of people don't spend a lot of time in it. It's usually very confusing for, unless you've got a very competent teacher. But it sends shockwaves and ripples throughout the entire rest of the Bible. It's very difficult once you've got a little bit under your belt not to see parallels. We're going to be starting in verse 16, reading to verse 21. And it came to pass at the end of the 7 days that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. And I say unto the wicked, Thou shalt surely die. And thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life. The same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Yet, if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die, because thou hast given him warning. He shall die in his sin. Because thou hast not given him warning, he shall die in his sin, excuse me. And his righteousness which he hath done shall not be remembered, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, Thou warn the righteous man, that the righteous sin not, that he doth not sin, he will surely live, because he is warned. Because he is warned. Also thou hast delivered thy soul. Excuse me. I read this several months ago, and it jumped out at me, but I wasn't sure who it was speaking to. I've learned to be very careful in the Old Testament. There were certain things that were given at specific times to certain people that do not apply to everybody. Certain edicts and promises to Israel were specifically to Israel. And God will keep His promises, no doubt about it. And there's some overlap there because we've been grafted into the faith tradition of Israel, but you can't exactly just take everything at face value. Well, God promised to bless them monetarily, so He's obviously promised to bless me the same thing. Not necessarily. But in reading this passage, I said, this is one of two things. Either I am in a lot of trouble because this is to the entire church, or this was specifically to Ezekiel and I'm kind of off the hook. Even at the time, I kind of suspected it was the former rather than the latter. But I think that the key word here, or the key phrase here, is the title that Christ uses, or I should say God uses, to address Ezekiel, and that's Son of Man. Any of you who've done your homework know that is one of the prophetic titles of Christ, and one of His favorite titles for Himself. And the prophets in the Old Testament are often types or kind of pre-examples of what Christ was going to do, the way He was going to do things. But even the term Son of Man, the question came not long after I read it. It was, well, Son of Man obviously is talking about Christ or the role of the Messiah. And the Holy Spirit was like, and whose body do you think that you are a part of? So there's this very sharp oh no kind of a situation, because we have the insufferable compliment today of being given more revelation and more insight than anybody else in history. I mean, when the book of Isaiah was written, they had most of the Old Testament, I believe, had already been written. They had a lot of writing. They didn't have the New Testament. They didn't have the New Covenant. They didn't have Christ's ministry. They didn't have the apostles, the foundation of the church. They didn't get a lot of that. It hadn't been shown to them. It's not the kind of thing you could just deduce from what they had been given. And so we know now today exactly what all this has been pointing to. We know why God did certain things that, I think I've said it before, the story in the book of Exodus about Moses being told to raise the bronze snake up above when the plague of snakes was in the camp of Israel. You can search one end to the other of the Old Testament. They don't even try to explain that. Any Jewish person, even in Isaiah's time, who knew of that story would just have to give you obviously we said we believe that it happened. We don't think that it's erroneous. It was very specific. It was a direct command from the Lord. It was a miracle. We have absolutely no idea why He said to do that or what that means. So now, we kind of come full circle. God, I love this church. I'm so proud to call you brothers and sisters. And I am learning more. I think it should be very humbling how many steps back we have to take in order to get things right. We tend to overcomplicate things quite a bit. But the love that this church has for one another and for the Lord is an incredible thing. I am praying so hard that God can use what we are and that we can endure and run the race well. If for nothing else, I don't want us to be ashamed on that day when He's giving rewards for everything. Done in secret, everything that's done in public. I hope that we are in the kind of situation where we can kind of look around and kind of meet each other's eyes in the crowd and just be excited, you know, and just kind of see how everybody made out, and that's exciting. That's something that I try not to think about it too hard, because my wildest imagination, as formidable as it is, isn't. I don't think I can do it justice, you know. But we're not there yet, and it's not an easy road. There's a reason the reward is so great. That everything in us wants to run from God. Like we are rebellious. The heart is rebellious. The flesh is rebellious. Our mind lies to us all of the time to suppress His truth. We start to understand how stark the odds are against us. God's redemption is. You can see why it is more incredible that God Himself gives more prominence to His work of redemption than He did to His work of creation. You think about the amount of energy it would have taken to create everything that exists. The way that God talks about creation about His created work in Scripture, He is proud of that. That's an incredible thing, being able to, you know, speak time, matter, and existence into existence from nothing. That's pretty awesome. But all of that was so that He could redeem it. The one was to facilitate the other, as incredible as it is. And so I read passages like Ezekiel, and I look around at what our church is becoming and what we are growing into. And there's a lot of people who go to church in America. The overwhelming majority of them have absolutely no idea what it's supposed to be. And while I am glad that we have been, got to be careful, because I don't think we've arrived yet. Like, we've still got a long way to go. But we have a responsibility to be a true witness to this nation, a true witness to those in the church who are not as saved as they think they are, who prayed a prayer once and have not. They don't get it. And they don't know that they don't get it. Because there's places where they're like, well, we need more members, so let's dumb down that gospel stuff and, you know, ramp up the music and, you know, give them free food and basically whatever they can do to get sinful, carnal people to be comfortable there. It's not about your flesh. And that's one of the things I love about going to a church that's as small as ours. We probably couldn't afford it if we tried. And so what we have left is a group of people who we don't just want to experience the Lord. We don't want to just experience the Holy Spirit. We rely on Him because we absolutely want to be a part of His work. We absolutely want to be included in the service that He has for the world. We don't have thousands and thousands of dollars to be able to throw at a new building project or a massive, very public charity. You know, we got people who need washers and dryers and food and shoestring budgets, and it's not just right. I don't think that's just appropriate. I think that is good. I think the Lord delights in that. But my confession is that I do not trust the Lord enough. He promised in that verse that people quote so often out of context, where two or three are gathered in my name, I will be in the midst of them. That's not saying that just because two or people are here that He's going to be in the midst of them, even though that is true. He's everywhere. That's not just promising to show up in a powerful way every time that we get together for worship. Sometimes He doesn't. He's not a tame pony. You know, God does whatever He wants. But what He does promise is that when there are specific, difficult, scary conversations that our flesh has every reason to latch onto and use as a wedge to re-separate us from ourselves, from the God we love, and from the people around us, that He will be there preserving and solidifying the unity in His church. If there are people who are redeemed, we can have difficult conversations in love, always under His perspective. And He has promised that He will be there doing things that we have absolutely no reason to expect for any other reason. He promises that he will be here so that the love that we have for one another can be manifest. That's my prayer for you, Faith. That we not be afraid of afraid of men or women. That we not be afraid of the reactions. We not be afraid of what we expect to happen. And that we're honestly right to expect in a lot of ways. People don't like being corrected. People don't like being admonished. But in love, in the Spirit, if we can galvanize together and pursue other people's holiness at just, actually probably even more than we pursue our own, and lean on the energy of those that we love so much and who love us, you have a group of people who's not only sacrificing so that they can come before the Lord rightly and constantly trying to lay their spirit before Him. You have people who are doing that for each other. So you got this group of people that you ever heard Einstein is famous as quoting that that compound interest was the most powerful force in the universe, because it, you know, you take interest, add a certain percentage to the original lump, and the next time you do it, it's bigger than it was before, and it grows exponentially. I want our prayers, our love for one another, to be like that, so that you can't even keep track of all the different ways that people are praying for one another and upholding one another in their walks. That is an incredible opportunity, but, you know, fog before the splintering. We need to pursue holiness. We need to be willing to give up our right hand, right eye, the best of what we've got, our Netflix subscription, you know, the things that we just take as a staple in our society. Like, everybody's got a streaming service. Everybody's got internet service. Everybody's got a cell phone that costs as much as a relatively expensive car. Like, that is the norm in our culture. I wish you could have heard all the conversations. I'd spent almost a year with an old school flip phone. People looked at me like I'd sprouted horns. You wouldn't believe the looks that I got just because I didn't have a smartphone. Like, they honestly couldn't believe it. But we are a set apart people. And anything that gets in the way of the unity and holiness of this church, there should not be a second thought. No matter the personal cost, if there's something, and I'm not going to take the time to go there, but Paul talks about the eating meat from idols. He says it's just meat. Meat is meat. It doesn't matter. It's not inherently tainted, sorry, Crystalline, because it was sacrificed to idols. But if eating that meat, having anything to do with those pagan temples causes one among you to stumble, you must be willing to never eat meat again for their sake. Ever. Just because, not because of what it is, not because of your perspective, not because of what it might do, because it's not actually doing anything. He was very clear about that. But if it puts your brother back in his walk with the Lord, cut it out. And burn it. Would you pray with me? Oh, Lord Jesus. Father of all things, Spirit of truth, we worship at the feet of your mystery. Please give us faith to do you honor. Make this church a crucible where your love burns hot enough that all the impurities, all the wrong things, all the dross comes to the surface. Refine us the way that only you can. Give us a worshipful heart. Not just on Sunday morning. And not just when other people are around. Heal and facilitate your church, Lord. You don't need to heal our bodies, heal our spirit. We love you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.